I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. As together we now begin a new series in the Gospel of Mark this evening. And obviously this is going to be an introduction to the Gospel of Mark tonight. Normally when I preach on a section of Scripture, I don't preach on just one verse. I'm going to be using one verse as my jumping off point this evening. And one of the things I'd like to do is to make this what Mark intended it to be, actually, which is an introduction to the Christian faith, an explanation of what we believe and why we believe it, and who Jesus was and is and ever shall be, and why it is that we worship Him, and why it's right we worship Him, and what we believe He has done for us, and indeed for all of His children. But before we get started on that, let's go before the Lord who sent Christ into the world, and let's ask for His help. Sovereign Lord, I pray this evening that You would be with me and that You would help me to tell Your people the good news, to divide Your word aright, and to rejoice that You've given us this testimony of what Your Son came to earth to do. Help us now to understand the Gospel of Mark. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to, once we have learned about these things, to take them and to carry them to the world. You didn't intend for us to learn about the Christian faith and then keep it to ourselves. You intended for us to help others by carrying it into a lost world, to be light in the midst of darkness. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to do that. Help me now, Lord, to carry Your message to Your people this evening. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. I remind you that this is the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So I said, normally when I start preaching a sermon about verses in the Bible, like the one I just read, I don't normally read one. And I generally, when I've read verses, I assume that all of us have some background in the things of the Bible, that we come to it with some knowledge already, that we know something about the author, we know something about who he's writing to, we know something about his purpose and those things, that kind of thing. I'm just explaining what the author meant and why it's important to us today and how to apply it in our lives. But as I start this time going through the book of Mark, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to assume any of those things. I'm not going to assume that we're coming to this book with any knowledge whatsoever of the book, that we're looking at it, so to speak, as blank slates, tabula rasa. Now, I know that's not the case. We all have something that we know about Mark as a general rule, but I'm going to assume that we're starting from the zero point and that we know little or nothing about this book or its author or its message, and that we're going to try today to find out some things about it by using what are called the five W's in journalism, research, and investigation. Does anybody know what the five W's are? Yeah, the who, what, when, where, when, and why. Who, what, where, when, and why. That's right, yeah. So those are generally used in research and investigation. They're interrogative questions, and they are used to attempt to get a complete story about something. So let's try to apply that to, say, an incident to give you an idea of what's meant by the five W's and how they're used. So, for instance, if I'm a journalist and I come upon a scene where there are two cars locked together next to a road and a tangled wreck, and I see emergency workers and people running around, and I realize here's a story and I wanted to write that story, then I know I need to know something more than there are two cars locked together at this location. You know, I need to figure out how this happened, the background to it. So I'd start by finding out who the drivers were. I'd look for people who witnessed the accident to tell me what happened and where it happened. I'd note that down and what time it happened. And then I'd try to figure out the hardest question, which is why it happened. So at the end of the day, I might be able to go from two wrecks on the side of the road to being able to say Bill Jones and Fred Bloggs collided at the intersection of Ramsey and Skybow at 1:30 a.m. because Fred Bloggs, who was driving while intoxicated, ran the red light and T-boned Bob Jones, who was on his way home from work, and, you know, go from that point. Those questions allow me to figure those things out, to take just the things that are before us and to dig more deeply. Now, in this case, we do not have a car wreck. We have a book, and this book is set up as a historical narrative. And therefore, when we're asking those questions, there are two different levels at which we're asking the questions. The first are questions about the book itself, okay, the author, when it was written, who it was written to, and stuff like that. And then we have questions about the events in the book. Okay, what's it about? Why was it written and so on? When do the events in the book occur and things like that? So let's start with the who question. Who wrote the book? What's your guess on who wrote the book?
Matthew.
No, not Matthew. Yes. Mark, or John Mark. Very good. Well, the book indeed has always been universally attributed to a Jewish follower of Jesus named Mark, whom the ancient authorities agreed was John Mark, the assistant of Peter the Apostle. The ancient title for this book in the Greek, whenever you had a manuscript of the book, generally speaking, this was what was at the heading of it. It was Kata Markon, which means according to Mark. Okay. Now, happily, Mark, the author of this gospel, is mentioned several times in the Bible. He is John, whose surname is Mark, mentioned in Acts 12, chapter 12. And we know from these verses, Acts 12:12, that his mother's name was Mary, not Mary, the mother of Jesus, another Mary, but we know her name was Mary, that they lived in Jerusalem, so presumably he came from Jerusalem, and that Mark was alive during the time of the apostles. We also know that he knew and worked with Peter and Barnabas and Paul, and that everyone generally called him by his surname Mark instead of John, and that's a good thing. Otherwise, we would have two gospels attributed to John, and things would get really, really confusing. We also know, because Paul tells us, that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, which explains why Barnabas wanted to take him with him when he and Paul went on a missionary journey. A missionary journey, obviously, is a journey that they took for the purpose of spreading the news about Jesus Christ, telling people throughout the world about Jesus Christ. And many of you will know that the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas and Mark took didn't go too well. Mark bailed out early, and this caused some contention between Barnabas and Paul. But we know that Mark returned, that he later became so useful to Paul, who had initially been very, very angry that Mark had ditched them in their first missionary journey. He became so useful that he said, "Send Mark to me. He's useful for his ministry." He commented that he was with him during his defense in Rome and so on. So he became not only an assistant to Peter, but a right-hand man to Paul. So he was also so well known to Peter that Peter called him my son in 1 Peter 5:13, which almost certainly means that Peter was responsible for converting Mark to Christianity in the same way that Paul converted Timothy and called him thus his son. He was his spiritual son. Now, while Mark wrote down this book, that is, he was the one who wrote the words in it, it has long been thought that he got the material within the book from Peter. Thus, Peter, in one sense, dictated it. And we can tell that from a number of the events that occurred within the book. And we can also tell from the fact that the original language behind the book, so to speak, the person who's conveying the information to us, that it's coming to us from an Aramaic speaker, that the original speaker of this language thought and understood in that language. And that would have been the main language of the first century fishermen from Galilee. Aramaic would have been the language, for instance, that Jesus spoke to the crowds. We remember the scriptures are written in Hebrew, but Aramaic was the common language of Judea and Galilee at the time when Jesus was alive. Now, the Gospels, though, were all written in what language? They were written in Greek. Why would they choose Greek when they all originally spoke Aramaic? It was the common language. It was what they called the lingua franca of the region. It was the language that was commonly used in trade and so on. But so we see what Mark is doing is he's taking words that were essentially thought out or spoken in Aramaic, and he's translating them into Greek so that everybody in the Mediterranean region would have an opportunity to understand them. And while Mark, the author here, is clearly Jewish, he is consciously, as we read this book, we know he's consciously writing for a non-Jewish, non-Aramaic speaking audience. Because he frequently, he'll stop and he'll explain Aramaic words and he'll say, this word means that. Now, a Jew from almost anywhere in the Mediterranean would say, well, I know that. But a Gentile wouldn't. Also, he explains Jewish customs. Customs that would have been things they knew about already. But Gentile audiences would not have understood them. That is, non-Jews would not have understood them. So he's writing this for the benefit of non-Jewish, for the most part, readers. And that would be in keeping with what a lot of early church fathers wrote about this book, saying it was actually made up of material that Peter had preached to the believers in Rome. So while Mark was not an apostle of Jesus himself, he was writing the account of what an apostle of Jesus had said and what he saw while he himself was with Jesus. We remember Peter was one of the foremost of the apostles. He was usually the spokesman for the apostles. So if we're getting material that Peter had given to Mark, we're getting it from a first-hand source, someone who traveled with Christ, who was right there. And that would fit in very well with what Peter wrote as he was preparing to die about leaving a faithful narrative of his time with Jesus. In the letter we know as 2 Peter. Peter obviously would have preached from what he remembered Christ had said, and he would have been inspired by God as he was speaking, in the same way that he was inspired when he spoke to that audience in Acts chapter 2 and gave them that Pentecost sermon explaining what was going on, what the Holy Spirit was doing. But if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1:13, we'll hear what I'm talking about here. And I think, I'm not saying I'm certain about this, but I think this is a reference to the gospel that Mark was going to write, the gospel that he was going to give to him to write. Peter wrote this, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And by put off my tent, he means, you know, I'm going to die. I'm going to get rid of this earthly body, but that's not going to be the end of me. My soul is going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with Christ. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." How can he do that except by a written record of the things that he saw? And he goes on and he says, this is the kind of thing that I want to record. In verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So please understand this. What Mark is recording is an eyewitness account that he received from an apostle who was with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. This isn't stuff that was made up much, much later on, given by sources who were never with Christ, but rather it is an account, a faithful account of the things that an eyewitness had seen. Now, it's possible also that Mark mentions himself as being a young man in the circle of believers around Jesus. He mentions a certain young man in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was taken prisoner. In Mark 14:51, it says this, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, all the disciples, that is, the apostles themselves, including Peter, had already abandoned Jesus. We know that in 14:50. So this may be a firsthand account. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was awakened. They tried to grab him, but he ran away, and he had to run away naked because he left his sheep behind. So it's possible that he, at least at the very end of Christ's ministry, was there as a witness. And that would make sense, because if he lived in a house in Jerusalem, if his family home was in Jerusalem, and Jesus at that point had come to Jerusalem, it might make sense that knowing the apostles and so on, that he would go out, he would have been camping with them on the Mount of Olives. Now, when and where was this written? Those were the next two W questions that we're going to deal with. The book itself is widely considered to be, by scholars, the first of the four gospel accounts. Kids, what are the four gospels? There are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So though Mark doesn't occur first in the Bible, they think chronologically Mark probably came first. Now, we have no way of knowing that, but that's something that people have said. Given that we know that Mark was in Rome quite a bit in the 60s, Paul mentions, you remember that he was with him during his trial when he was sent there to be tried before Caesar. And Peter mentions Mark as sending his greetings in 1 Peter, and we know that 1 Peter was written from Rome, so we know that Mark was with Peter in Rome. It is reasonable to suggest that the book itself was written from Rome and for Romans. Early church fathers who mention the Gospel of Mark in the early second century, that is the early 100s, they say, yes, this book was written by Mark, who had gotten the information from Peter and had written it from Rome for Romans. And this may be why Mark omitted a number of items that wouldn't have been meaningful to Gentiles. For instance, does he give us the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Mark? Let's see if you know about that. No. Because that's something that Jews would have been interested in, how we trace Jesus' genealogy back to David and then going all the way back, of course, to Adam. He also doesn't talk about fulfilled prophecy in the way that Matthew, who is clearly writing for Jews, does. He omits references to the law and references to certain Jewish customs that are found in the other Gospels. So it's clear he's writing just the basics for a Gentile audience. With all of that in mind, we can guess reasonably that it was written somewhere between 55 AD and 65 AD. I tend to think it was probably written around 63 AD, but it was definitely written before the Jewish rebellion, which started in 66 AD. Now, the events that it concentrates on took place in ancient Israel during the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. So while it was written in probably around 63 AD, the events that Mark is talking about took place between 30 AD and 33 AD, the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, ancient Israel, and if you have a map, I hope you got a map of Israel in your Bible, so you'll know presumably where it is in the Mediterranean. It's on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. It's in between modern-day Lebanon and Egypt, if that helps. Israel was under the control of the Romans. And with the exception of a very short period of rule between 140 BC and 37 BC, the Jews had been controlled by other empires ever since their return from exile in Babylon in about 515 BC. First, they had been ruled by the Persians, then they were ruled by the Greeks under Alexander, then they were ruled by the Seleucids, and now when this book is being written, they're being ruled by Romans and by puppet kings and governors who are under the control of the Romans. This is important, because we're talking about a people who are living under oppression. They have a military presence of Gentiles, okay, who they considered unclean, on top of them, determining everything that they do. They were an oppressed people, and it generated a lot of political heat, and we'll see many of the parties in Israel at the time. We'll be talking about Herodians, we'll be talking about Pharisees, we'll be talking about Sadducees, and all of those were parties that grew up in a certain historical context, and so we'll talk a little about what was happening then. Well, what is this thing that we call the gospel according to Mark? Well, we obviously are told here in the first line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that kind of begs the question, what's a gospel? Gospel is a word of Anglo-Saxon origin. It's actually a compound word. They took two English words and they brought them together to form the word gospel. Do you know what two words they brought together? You're close. God and spell come together, Godspell, to form the word gospel, meaning the word of God, or in the early Anglo-Saxon, it would have been good news, okay? This is God's good news given to us. And that's a reasonable translation of the original Greek word that we get gospel from, which was euangelion, which means literally good message. Okay, this is good news. So what is this that Mark is relating to us? It's not a sad story. It is good news. As Easton's Bible Dictionary calls it, speaking of the gospel, it denotes the welcome intelligence of salvation to man as preached by our Lord and his followers. It was afterwards transitively applied to each of the four histories of our Lord's life, published by those who are therefore called evangelists, tellers of the good news, writers of the history of the gospel, the euangelion. And like the other gospels, Mark is not a biography, but a topical narrative, okay? Mark, what he does is he takes Christ's teachings and his works, and he shows how Christ's teachings are authenticated, shown to be true by the works that he did. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, and it tells us very few of the Lord's sayings, okay? It doesn't concentrate on the things that Jesus said. Instead, it is a record mostly of his doings. And we see that the gospel, according to Mark, it moves very quickly through his ministry. It starts right in the beginning of his public ministry, and then it moves along at a fairly good clip. In fact, there's this distinctive word in the Greek that comes up again and again, and that word is euthus, which is translated immediately or straight away, then straight away, then straight away, then straight away, and it moves us on to the next part of Christ's life. And so it happens, that word euthus is in this little compact book, 42 times. That's more than the entire rest of the New Testament. And Christ, throughout this narrative, we're going to see him constantly moving towards one city. What's the city that he's moving towards? Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. And what's he going to do in Jerusalem? He's going to die. He's going to be crucified, right? So 40% of the book, 40% of Mark, is going to concentrate around on the events surrounding Jesus's crucifixion, his sacrifice in Jerusalem. Well, that leaves us with the question, why was it written? Well, simply put, it was given to teach non-Jewish readers the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, we know that for many years following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel was mostly spread by mouth. The followers of Jesus Christ, in particular his apostles, told what Christ had done. They preached gospel sermons, telling people the things that they had seen. They were eyewitnesses to his deeds. And so they told people, this is what we saw when we were with Jesus. This is what he said. But as Peter remarked in 2 Peter, the time was coming when they were going to put off their earthly tent. They knew they were going to die, and they wanted to leave behind a sure record, so they began to record these Gospels. But there were already records of the things that God had done through His Son, Jesus Christ, that had been given in letters. The letters in the New Testament, for the most part, precede the Gospel accounts. So when Peter writes and when Paul writes, those letters are usually prior to the Gospel accounts. Okay, because they were written in the midst of their ministry to various churches, and they, of course, talk about Jesus and the things He did. But these gospel messages were intended to be given to readers after the apostles had passed away, to leave a sure record, a history, a means of telling the good news after the people who originally saw it had passed on. The message of Mark in this gospel is captured in a single verse very well in Matthew 10:45. There we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." And that's going to be critical to understand. Jesus came to earth to be a servant, a suffering servant. Now, where do we see the idea of a suffering servant in the Old Testament? In Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53. So this is something that while this was written to a Gentile audience, it was something that the Jewish readers would have been familiar with as well. The idea that Jesus came not to serve, not to lord it over people, but to be a servant. And in particular, to serve them by doing one critical thing. More important than His miracles, more important than all of His other teachings, He came to do what? To be a sacrifice, a ransom for many. A ransom. Now, a ransom, as you know, is something that's given to somebody, say they've been kidnapped. Somebody takes them captive, and they're not going to let them go unless somebody pays a ransom for them. Then they'll release them. Now, Jesus came to ransom us from the power of sin. And what was the payment that He had to give for that ransom to be paid? His life. He had to lay down His life, to give His life a ransom for many. And that's going to be the key to Mark's account. He's always going to be looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he's always going to be pointing out this had to happen, it had to happen. It's very sad. It's the greatest sin that was ever committed when men took the Son of God and they put Him to death, but it had to happen so that we would be ransomed, so that we would be freed from the power of sin. And one of the things that we see in this first verse here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that Jesus was unlike any other man. He is not just Jesus the prophet, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the good guy. He is Jesus first, Jesus Christ. He uses that title. Now, Christ was not the last name of Joseph's family, you know, so he wasn't Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, and Jesus Christ, okay? That's a misunderstanding some people have. The word Christ means, literally, it's the Greek for Messiah, or anointed one. And what Messiah indicates is this is the one chosen by God to be His servant, to be the one set aside for a special purpose. Now, to a certain extent, the kings, like David, he was an anointed king, okay? So we could say that he was messianic. He could be a Messiah in a certain sense. But Jesus isn't just a Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He was the promised one. So He was the promised deliverer of His people, the one that they were all looking forward to His coming. He is also, says Mark, the Son of God, all right? That's quite a claim. He's not just the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And so Mark is constantly ascribing to Jesus qualities that are only qualities that God can have, not things that we can do. And he shows throughout his teaching that he regards Jesus as not just the Savior, but the Savior because He is the Son of God in that full Trinitarian sense. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He tells us Jesus is God the Son. And he shows us how the rest of Scripture confirms that. So for anyone to say, therefore, after reading Mark, that he intended for us to believe that Jesus was wise and good, but not God, that's inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense because he's trying to show us that Jesus is truly wise and Jesus is truly good because he is truly God. And he wants us to know that if Jesus isn't God, then his claims are false. Without him being God, then Jesus was either a madman who thought he was God or he was a liar. And Mark clearly doesn't believe that that's the case. Mark clearly believes that Jesus is God. And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to use these miracles, things that only God could do, to show that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And so he's going to open that to us. And it's very important that we remember that. Now, the book of Mark, obviously, is a book that it wasn't originally given as, you know, it wasn't like the apostles all get together and they wrote one complete Bible for us. The books of the New Testament, the Gospels, were written at different points and then they were brought together, they were compiled. But there has never been any question that Mark was a genuine book. We have references to it in the earliest of the church authors. They had all read this gospel. They all concurred that it came from somebody who is related to Barnabas, who was the right-hand man of Peter, who worked with Paul and so on. So this book is testified to by early authors. So when somebody comes to you and says, oh, you know, those books were all written later on. They were written in the 3rd century, 4th century, whatever. They were invented by the church. You can come back and say, no, we have copies, okay, in full copies of the manuscript of Mark that go back as far as 150 AD. And then we have references to the Gospel of Mark in the writings of church fathers who were alive at the end of the 1st century and beginning of the 2nd century. It's simply impossible that the book of Mark was written late, that it was written long after the 1st century. And all the internal evidence from the book points forward to a 1st century author. So that leaves us with this, and it's very important to remember. We may not believe what Mark said, but Mark believed what he said. And he was writing at a time when he was around the apostles who also believed what he was writing. This was a genuine eyewitness account. We may not believe it, but that also doesn't change the fact that those men saw those things and then reported them later on. All right, so this is a genuine testimony written in the 1st century to the truth of the gospel. And it puts before us the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And then it asks us the critical question, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. He came into the world to give himself as a ransom for many, to save them from sin. And it asks that question, what are you going to do with Jesus? It puts before us, I mean, Mark doesn't write this as simply information designed to give us some interesting facts about an early first century Messiah figure in Jerusalem. He sets Jesus before us, and then he says, now, what is your answer to Christ and to his offers of life through faith in him? What are you going to do with Jesus? Because that ultimately, the great why of this writing can be summed up the same way John summed up the reason for his writing the gospel. He didn't say, well, these things were pretty interesting. It would have been ridiculous for all of this stuff to have happened and for nobody to write an account of it. I mean, this is historical stuff. We need to know about it. It's like, you know, the life of Caesar or that guy who's going to be born in the 1700s. What's his name? George Washington. It would be wrong for us not to record that kind of information. We have to write this down so that other people will read it and say, oh, that's interesting, and add it to a catalog of things I know. That's not what he wrote for. What did he say? John wrote this. He said, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, John said of his gospel, I've written a fairly good summary of the things he did, but I didn't write down everything that he said. Nobody could. But then he goes on to say this, and this is the why behind his gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Mark wrote for exactly the same reason. So did Luke, and so did Matthew. All of them wrote so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So, as we come and we go through this work, I want you to keep that in mind. That's what Mark wants you to believe. And he thinks it's dreadfully important that you do that. And he is presenting a Jesus who calls you to believe on him that you might be saved. So I don't want you to just sit and listen and think to yourself, well, that's interesting, or, well, that's a good tidbit, that's handy, or things like that. I want you to be asking yourself, how have I reacted to this gospel, this good news? Have I embraced that offer? Have I closed with Christ? Have I believed on him? Am I following him? And if you don't, well, then understand what else Mark says about your state at that point. Let's go before the Lord and ask for him to bless his word as we go through it. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you've left us with a sure testimony of the work of Jesus Christ in the world. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand now the words of your servant Mark as they were given to him through Peter, most likely. And we pray, Lord, that regardless, you would help us as we read these words to take them seriously, to take them to heart. And I do pray, Lord, that those who hear would believe, and that believing, they might have life in his name. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.